This morning we're in week four of our fall series that's entitled Reset. Each week this month I've attempted to give you a glimpse into the process I'm going through to reset some of my own ministry priorities. I hope you've been challenged as I have to get back to the basics of what the church is really called to do and be in the world. It is a freeing process to be reminded that Jesus is actually the one who changes lives. He is the only one who can bring about change in people's lives. That Jesus is the only one who empowers ministry so it is effective. And that Jesus is the only one we need to trust to keep us safe and calm in difficult times. Each week I've repeated for you a working definition of the church I gave you back in week one, so let me read it for you again today in week four. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who have experienced the personal redemption that he secured through his life and sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus offers everyone the opportunity to experience transformation through an act of his grace. And it is that grace that radically changes hearts and lives and binds us together with other Christ followers, creating an unstoppable spiritual movement of allegiance to Jesus, so that we, as transformed followers of Jesus, take him with us to the marketplaces of our lives. Over the months, some of you have shared with me that you have been able to relate to the point I've been trying to make, that when you realize that Jesus is actually the one who changes and transforms people's lives, it frees you up. It gives you new boldness as you share your faith story with other folks, to know that we're not the ones responsible to change them. We're only responsible to give them the message, to give them an opportunity to know about the Savior that we serve. We're called to obedience, but we're not called to be Jesus for someone else. He doesn't ask us to take on responsibilities that we're not equipped for. So each week as I've gone through the reset points, we've been given an opportunity to look carefully at our faith and whether others are seeing Christ-like characteristics in us as we live out a transparent lifestyle every day. So reset is meant to be a checkpoint for Christians that we get back to the basic disciplines that define our lives as Christ followers, so that we're constantly reminded to take care of our showing our faith in our workplaces, in our communities, at our schools, in our neighborhoods, and especially in our families. Let's review the reset points we've looked at so far this month. Number one, the first week, says confronting people with the power and authority of Jesus. We were in Mark 5 that day, and we talked about the man who lived in the cemetery. Week 2 says forgiveness and do-overs are possible. That week, we looked at John 8, where a woman was caught in adultery. We also looked at the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and how his life was dramatically transformed and changed when he had lunch with Jesus. Last week, our reset point said, characterized by genuine compassion and care. We went back to Mark 5 to an event that happened right after the cemetery event, where Jairus, one of the synagogue officials, came to Jesus, and a woman who had a blood disease came to Jesus, kind of intertwined in the same story. And in the end, Jesus met their needs. Which brings us to today's reminder. It goes hand in hand with last week's admonition to show compassion and care. Reset number four says, serving others is our highest calling. Followers of Christ are admonished throughout Scripture that serving is not an option for us. Instead, it's a mandate Christ gave every believer. Serving others is one of the key proof texts that Christ has indeed transformed and changed our lives so that our behaviors now mirror his. Serving others allows us the opportunity to show the nature and character of Jesus to a world that sometimes seems hostile and uncaring. Please understand me here. I want you to get this. I'm not saying that people who are not followers of Jesus do not know how to serve effectively, because you know that would be untrue. There are many, many, many examples of humanitarians who serve for the sake of serving, and I in no way want to rob them of that distinction. What I am saying, however, is that for Christians, for Christ followers, serving is part of our spiritual DNA, or it should be. We're not given an option in Scripture. If we are followers of Christ, He tells us we are to serve. As Jesus lived and loved, He taught all of His followers that service is essential in fulfilling His purposes in our lives, and thus in the lives of the people we meet. So for those who call themselves followers, the instruction we will look at today gives you a heads up for all of us. Let me start by sharing a couple of passages. One in the book of Mark again, chapter 10 says, "And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" And then the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, says this in Galatians 5. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." These passages give the church its marching orders. The most important way that we prove we are Christ's servants is by the way we serve other people. As believers and followers, we literally become the hands and feet of Jesus in our world today. One of the most important ways we can show the love of Jesus is by serving and loving people the way Jesus has served and loved us. If our priority is serving, then I think we're going to be less prone to judge others. We're going to be less prone to criticize. We're going to be less likely to complain and look for faults and failures in the lives of others. Because serving with pure motives forces you to look beyond those petty things that annoy and bother us about other people. Instead, we begin to see a sea of hurt and pain, which in turn forces you to ask yourself, how can I help? Can I be part of helping that person carry their load? Can I teach them something by the way I live? And thus, we fulfill the commands of Jesus. One of the iconic passages in the New Testament concerning this assignment Christ gives us about serving is a passage that shows Jesus in an overtly servant role. It's found in John's Gospel in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus was sharing valuable and strategic insights with His disciples as to how His ministry and mission would be carried on after He left them, so that when He was no longer present with them, His mission and ministry in the world would continue. In the upper room, Jesus was ramping up preparations for His departure, and that tended to disturb and trouble the disciples. Now, we should not miss the premier point that Jesus was making that night. Though the followers had been with Him all through His times of ministry where He exemplified this servanthood role for them, that night He was preparing them to see the greatest demonstration He would give the world about being a servant. That demonstration would take Him to the cross, where He would die for the sins of the world, where He would die for the sins of the very ones that were with Him that evening in the upper room. His ultimate display of servanthood. The disciples' tensions were heightened that evening because they sensed a shift in Jesus' mission. He was different that night. He was preparing to shift the responsibility for ministry to those he had invested his time and energy in for the past 3.5 years. He was counting on them to show the world the nature of his character, the nature of his compassion, to show the world the kind of love for people that he had by the way they would, through their transformed lives, affect the people they met. It was a heavy responsibility. But Jesus also had already promised them that he would send a helper to them. And that helper was to be the Holy Spirit. Dusty talked about the Holy Spirit in the last series he did with us. Now, as we look at this passage today through the lens of servanthood, we begin to see the true marks of what a servant looks like and what motivates them. So the passage found in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.'" The challenge to serve that Jesus was making to his followers is one that I think speaks to every follower of Christ, no matter what generation they live in. Our world, and especially right now at this time in history, is exploding with opportunities for servant-minded people who want to help others and get involved in uplifting and encouraging opportunities to make the lives of others better. And we must applaud anyone who steps out of their everyday life to help someone else. Last Sunday, I talked to you about a lady named Candy who literally gave up her former life and started a ministry to homeless and underserved people in the city of Nashville. In her story, we learned that she not only found a way to give herself away to other people, but in giving herself away, she found her own healing in the process. You see, what Jesus wanted his followers to evaluate, and I think he asks the same of us today, is whether or not we've allowed the impact of the spiritual changes that Jesus brought about in our hearts and lives, have we allowed those to propel us forward to become servants that represent him in the world? Do we even think about that? That the change, the renovations he made in our life were designed to equip us to be the servants he wants us to be. He doesn't ask us to wear a big sign on our chest that says, you know, "Be careful, I am a servant of Jesus," although some do wear those signs. He doesn't want us to bring the kind of attention to ourselves that's embedded in personal pride and arrogance. Instead, our motivation should come from our steadfast allegiance to his values and ideals. We serve others because he served us. We serve others because the transformation he produced in our lives. We serve others as a natural response to being his child and father and follower. Basically, we serve because we're not given a choice. That's who we are to be as believers. In the upper room, Jesus was the only one there that knew the details of his death, and the only one there that knew how imminent his death was. And many of those with him are going to face overwhelming obstacles in this world. Jesus knew that. He knew their lives would be difficult. Yet he wants to demonstrate for them the depth of this great love he has for them. Remember that the overarching theme of Jesus' earthly ministry is love. And he's about to define that love by laying down his life for his own. There were so many issues that evening that he could have spent his time talking about in the upper room. One of the biggest elephants in the room was the role Judas was to play in Jesus' arrest and his punishment. One wonders, how could Judas have walked so closely with Jesus and the other disciples for his entire ministry, and then come to the conclusion that 30 pieces of silver was enough to justify betrayal and abandonment of everything he had seen, everything he had heard, everything he had been taught? But he did. And speaking of betrayal, Peter was also at this meal. Jesus knew that in a few hours, Peter would betray him. But Peter was a rock. He was the one always ready for a hostile encounter. He was the one that would grab his sword and take action if that was needed. He was without doubt the greatest voice for Jesus in this whole group of disciples. And he swears to Jesus at the table on this night that nothing anyone would ever be able to do to him would make him compromise or deny the faith he now owned. Nothing will ever make me deny you, Jesus. But if you know the story and are familiar with the details, you know Peter did deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. In a dramatic way, he denied Jesus. But Jesus also knew about the failure and courage, a failure of courage that happened to all the disciples at his arrest. Because all of the disciples deserted him. They all abandoned him in the hour of his greatest need. Fear overtook them. And they all distanced themselves from Jesus right through the crucifixion. So in the upper room that night, Jesus knew about all of the denials and the betrayals and the abandonments that were coming. But what did he do? He still kept his ministry and mission at the forefront of what he wanted them to remember about that night. Not about their failures, but about the opportunities they will have to carry on his work. So during this meal, Jesus gets up and begins to prepare for what is going to become an uncomfortable process for the disciples. Because Jesus literally begins to serve his followers by washing their feet. And it was uncomfortable for them. It must have been, because first of all, you need to understand who would have washed everyone's feet in the culture of that day. It was a arid, dry, dusty climate. When and if it ever rained, it was muddy. So when people came into to the home of a host, their feet were disgusting, and they had to be cleaned. So when they came in order to feel comfortable to socialize, someone had to wash their feet. They didn't wash their own. They had people for that. House servants. They fulfilled many different functions for the host or the homeowners. And the tasks they were given were assigned in sort of a caste system. So the lowest of the low servants, those base level servants, were assigned the foot washing task, which was, of course, the worst. Guests seldom even acknowledged the humiliating act of having someone else wash their dirty feet. Because in the culture of the day, this was expected. And for the most part, the servants who were assigned this task had very little value in their culture. They were often unknown, overlooked. No one probably knew their name. No one cared. So the dilemma that faces the disciples on this night in the upper room is being able to accept this entry-level service from the one they considered their master. I think they would have struggled with this whole concept that Jesus was humbling himself and expressing this form of servanthood on them. Normally, the most important person in the room was the one who was to be served, not the other way around. Jesus changed that night. And the discomfort is verified in the passage when he gets to Peter and they have this exchange. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I wonder how often we miss the point of this whole example by seeing ourselves refusing to let others serve us. We've all been there. We feel okay about giving ourselves away and finding people in need and writing a check or making a meal or taking some groceries. We feel better about ourselves and we feel good about that. But what happens when you're the person in need? Maybe it's a need you hadn't shared with anyone, but somebody brings something to you, drops something off at your house. Do you get that uncomfortable feeling? Maybe it's a note of pride that we've been hiding behind. The reluctance to receive the loving service of others can reveal more about ourselves than the ones who tried to serve us. In Peter's discomfort, he rebuffs the Savior and says, "You're not going to wash my feet." He's not able to process this act of humility from the one who is the master of his life. "You will never wash my feet." But the next part is great. Jesus persists with Peter in almost an act of holy rebuke. He tells Peter that if he's unwilling to have his feet washed, then basically, Peter, what you're saying is that you have no relationship with me. You have no part in my ministry and mission. No part in what I've demonstrated for you for the last 3.5 years. And perhaps, Peter, you missed the whole point of my ministry among you. Because, Peter, I came to show every human being that no one is beyond my love. No one is beyond my reach. No one's feet are too dirty for me to wash. Peter, I came to help people who have been abandoned, who feel outcast, who feel overlooked. I came to call them by my grace and to give them a new, transformed life. So, Peter, if you want to serve me, then you have to come my way. And that starts by allowing me to serve you. So then Peter responded in a way that shows his heart. He got it. He understands. So he says, "All right then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just give me a bath. Just wash me all over. I need all of that from you." I think Peter becomes a model for us, for anyone who wants to come into relationship with God. You have to come through Jesus. We have to accept with humility what Jesus has done for us. We have to accept that Jesus laid down his life for our sins and make that personal. We have to accept that only Jesus can wash us clean from sin and then give us a new life. And if we're not willing to accept this gift as Jesus gave it, then we have no part in his kingdom. So Peter's response to Jesus must be our response as well. We have to humble ourselves, admit our sinfulness, and acknowledge that he is the only one who can forgive us and save us. After the exchange with Peter, Jesus continues to instruct his followers on the responsibility they have to serve. Down in verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In my research for this sermon, I came across a lot of articles and comments that different authors made regarding servanthood and what that should look like in the life of a Christian. I kind of summarized some of their opinions, my opinions, put them in a simpler, easier to understand version. I want to share these four things with you just to think about this week and to weigh against your own life. The first one says this: servants never seek to glorify themselves. Instead, they live to glorify God. So it makes us ask the question, do I hurry to tell people what I did today for somebody else? I don't want to brag, but I had an opportunity to help somebody today, and the Lord helped me help them. We instead live to glorify God, even if nobody else ever knows about it. Number two, servants always strive to help those they serve achieve their highest joy in life. They want those they serve to experience the best God has for them. We're motivated to make their lives better by introducing them to the Savior. Number three, servants always avoid things that obscure or interfere with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up and all the issues that get thrown before us. And make sure that our greatest, highest priority that's in front of us is sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. People who represent Jesus and his gospel to the world. And then fourth, servants are keenly aware of who's in charge, and they learn to readily yield to God's plan for their lives. You know, we sometimes like to tell God where we think we should serve. You know, God, I think I'm gifted in this area, and this is where I want to serve. It fits in with my schedule. It doesn't interfere with my kids' schedules. I can do it. Doesn't mess up work. I'm going to take this part. That's going to be my serving part. Oh, but then sometimes people come into my office and they say, I don't know why God has put this on my heart because it just drives me nuts. I don't want to think about doing that. Well, that's probably what God has for you. The thing you're most uncomfortable with, the thing that scares you the most, may be the very thing he wants you to do. Are you willing as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to say to him, you're in charge? I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will say what you want me to say. A true servant, I think, does. The mayor of Riverside, California, a few years ago, started to notice that the homeless population in his city was growing really, really rapidly. And he did his research and they investigated and realized that there were so many people that no one was helping. He realized that these homeless people needed a home. And how was he going to help do that? So he launched an initiative that's called Love Your Neighbor. It was designed to see if he could get community organizations and churches and others to help with this homeless population. So he announced it and launched it. The Grove Community Church jumped at the opportunity. They had been waiting and they knew that this was of God. They committed some property that they owned, and it started with $100,000 in cash and scores of church members who said, we want to help. So they designed and built four tiny houses as a beginning point for people to move into. They designed them. They built them. They got people from their church who had skills they knew nothing about who got involved with the projects. After the houses were finished, the people in the church realized, we want to have a relationship with the people who move in those little houses. We don't want them to end up ever homeless again, How can we help them? So they drew up sort of a contract with the people who took control of the tiny houses. Things like giving them an opportunity to come to their church, to meet with people from their church who could help them write resumes or learn how to do personal finances so they wouldn't get back in a hole again. But basically, all they wanted to do, we want you to be involved with us. We want to be involved with you. It changed the church. Energized the church. The pastor said he couldn't believe the changes in some of the people in their church. Since its inception, many other organizations and churches have too gotten involved. And the mayor helped out by cutting some of the red tape and the building codes and stuff. But Grove Community Church has benefited greatly as its members learned what being a servant looks like firsthand. Listen, this morning I want to challenge you to become the servant that I believe Christ has empowered you to already be. To be obedient, to be that servant. So that means looking for places to serve, perhaps in the church or in the community, in your schools, in your workplaces, wherever your life takes you. Look for people who need to be served because they're everywhere. And if you say to me, well, there's nobody in my life that needs to be served, then you're lying. Then I know you didn't really look. Because everywhere we turn, there are people around us involved in our lives who need to be served. So don't allow self-doubt or pride to get in the way of your serving and realize that when you serve, you are fulfilling a commission that Christ gave the church in the first century and that extends to the 21st century. We are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a high calling. It is a high privilege. One that we should be willing to step up to. Stand with me for prayer. Father, again today, I don't know who's here, God. I don't know what you've been doing in different lives. But I pray, God, that you would make clear what your intentions are for people who may be struggling with where to serve or maybe struggling to give up and let you use them to serve. God, I pray that you will bless us, God, and teach us that this is the role, this is the commission you've given to your church, that as your people, we are allowed to represent Jesus to the world. God, help us to take that seriously and to be careful how we live and to be careful how we serve. Bring those people into our lives this week and show us how we can serve to make their lives better. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people said, amen.